Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity St. Peter, bringing you this program from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. So, welcome again to our show, The Catholic Opinion. And I want to let everybody know that you can find out the details about the apostolate that we have here, the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, the apostolate that we have here in the Auckland Diocese. The details of our apostolate are on our website, which is fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So we have daily mass in the traditional Latin mass here in Auckland, and a large number of groups attached to our parish, both old and young, and boys and girls, men and women. And along with our daily mass, we have our sung mass, which is the Sunday mass at St. Paul's College in Richmond Road in Ponsonby at 9 a.m. So you're very welcome to come along to that. And also the classes that we have, all details about those classes are in fact on our website and our Facebook page. So I am going to carry on with the history of the church that I've been doing for a number of years now. And last week it was, if you remember, it was a very interesting time that we're talking about, the end of the 16th century. We had been looking at things in France, and finally the settlement of France finding a king whereby King Henry IV was crowned after giving up his Calvinistic religion and becoming a Catholic, committing himself to the Catholic cause. And then last week we ended up looking at the situation in Sweden, whereby they had a half-Swedish, half-Polish king, and he had been wanting to make Sweden Catholic again, but the entirety of the Swedish nobility and the parliament, the estates general, they had basically said, if you do that, we will depose you as king. So in the end, he accepted a virulent anti-Catholic Calvinist as the leader of the Swedish church. And unfortunately, Sweden was just riding down this big downhill slope from which they have never really recovered, even to this day. King Sigismund had tried his hardest, and he was a little bit naive in what he was doing, and his opponents were certainly not. And that was basically the beginning and the end for the church there in Sweden. So following the advice of his nuncio, Malaspina, who was at the situation in Sweden, Pope Clement VIII forgave Sigismund for his concessions that he gave, which the king later took oath before Malaspina were extracted from him under duress. Sigismund had promised his Polish subjects that he would return within a year, and he made a substantial effort to return some authority in Sweden before he left. He refused to recognize his uncle as regent during his absence, and when informed that he might be captured and imprisoned before he could leave, he sent for ships and more troops from Poland, to which Duke Charles and the Royal Council vehemently objected when they learned about it. Finally, Sigismund made Charles and the Council joint regents, hoping they would start fighting each other. He appointed Catholic friends or relatives governors of the Swedish provinces to work closely with Claes Fleming of Finland. He confirmed Karin Oldsdotter as the last abbess of St. Bridget's convent at Vadstena. Of course, that's the convent founded by St. Bridget herself. And on a stormy night in mid-August in 1594, he left Stockholm to return to Poland. On reaching it, he and his wife went to the shrine of Our Lady of Częstochowa, then as now the most famous in Poland, to give thanks to the Blessed Virgin Mary for their survival in a very hostile environment that he had been in. Lutheran ministers in Sweden thundered so much against this public abasement before a graven image that even Duke Charles protested. Within less than a month, the Royal Council recognized Duke Charles as head of the government in Sigismund's absence, which Sigismund himself never did. In January 1595, the Lutheran Church at Uppsala required and strictly enforced an annual examination of each person in every parish in the archdiocese to see if he knew the new Lutheran catechism based on the decrees of the council at Uppsala. The ministers went house to house to give the examination, which completed the indoctrination of virtually the whole population of Sweden into Lutheranism. I was saying Calvinism before, sorry about that. All surviving traces of Catholic rites, ceremonies, and devotions were stamped out. In December of that year, Duke Charles extended these examinations to the entire country of Sweden. In mid-October, Charles convened the Estates to declare himself regent in defiance of the king, who had not consented to the meeting, which legally only the reigning monarch had the authority to call. Charles now declared that any order from Sigismund would not bind without his approval. Archbishop Angermanus, at least as far as Lutherans go, he was an archbishop, led the Estates in agreeing to meet these demands. The convent at Vadstena was seized, and after all attempts, including an appearance by Duke Charles in person and torture to make the nuns reject their Catholic faith, were firmly rejected. 8 of the 11 of them followed their king to Catholic Poland. One by one, most of the governors installed by Sigismund before he left Sweden were forced out during the next 4 years, and Duke Charles stirred up rebellion in Finland against Claes Fleming. Sigismund's demand in September 1596 that his uncle resign as regent or obey him went, of course, unheeded. In December of that same year, the province of Dalarna called for Duke Charles to be king. Claes Fleming, loyal unto death, fought on heroically in Finland against all that Charles could send against him, but he died in April of 1597. In 1598, Polish envoy Samuel Laski appeared before Duke Charles to formally warn him that he was in rebellion, and if he did not immediately give obedience to King Sigismund, the king would lead a military expedition against Sweden. Charles contemptuously refused. On hearing of this response, the Polish Parliament, or Sejm, angered by the insult to the king, offered to fund a substantial armed force to accompany Sigismund to Sweden. But to conquer a country as large and as militarily anti-Catholic as Sweden was beyond the resources of Poland. Arriving at Kalmar in August with only 5,000 men, Sigismund won some initial victories by virtue of surprise, but Duke Charles came quickly from Finland, where Claes Fleming's successor, Arvid Starlam, was still fighting, and met Sigismund at the village of Strangebo near Linköping. They agreed to a truce, but a fog came up, and Duke Charles immediately broke the truce so as to advance under cover of the fog. His surprise attack, in violation of his word, overwhelmed the outnumbered Poles. Charles captured his nephew and forced him to accept, as a condition of his liberation, the Treaty of Linköping, which reaffirmed his accession charter, required him to disband his army, and forgave Charles his rebellion and all his acts against the royal authority. Utterly discouraged, on November the 1st, Sigismund sailed away to return to Poland. With only the castle of Kalmar left in his hands and all of Sweden, he never again saw his native country. The next year, Duke Charles stormed Kalmar, and the Estates formally deposed Sigismund with a new law that Swedish kings must always be Lutheran. When he heard of the danger to his king, Governor Stalam of Finland gathered a fleet and rushed across the Baltic to Stockholm to rescue him, but arrived a week too late after Sigismund had signed the forced Treaty of Linköping. Duke Charles, hesitating to appear as an open usurper, which of course he was, did not formally take the crown until the year 1607. He was the father of Gustavus Adolphus, who won the 30 Years' War in Germany for the Protestants. Yet, despite his defeat in Sweden, Sigismund III became one of the great kings of Poland. where his staunch Catholicity was an asset rather than a liability. He played an essential part in a story unique in the history of the cleaving of Christendom, a reunion of a full million Eastern Christians with the Catholic Church. From it came virtually all Ukrainian Catholics today, especially after Ukraine was substantially moved westward at the expense of Poland during World War II. It was called the Union of Brest-Litovsk, made in 1596. Poland and Lithuania united in the person of their common monarch since the late 14th century, when pagan King Jagiello of Lithuania became a Catholic in order to marry Queen Jagwiga of Poland, who had been fully merged in a common realm quite recently, in 1569 under Sigismund II. Lithuania encompassed most of what are today called Ukraine and Belarus, whose people outside Lithuania proper, the present much smaller state of that name, where Lithuanian is the native language, were known as Ruthenians, the more recent names not having yet come into use. The Ruthenians spoke a Slavic language related to both modern Russian and Ukrainian. Ukraine was full of migrating Cossacks, its wide open range consequently being unfavourable to farming despite the superlative richness of its famous black earth, so that it had a much smaller population than Poland. Poles and Lithuanians were almost all Latin Catholics. The people native to Ukraine and Belarus were almost all Eastern Orthodox. But along the linguistic and ethnic border, which is never very well defined, there was considerable intermingling, so that several cities had two bishops, one of the Catholic Latin Rite and the other following the Greek Orthodox Patriarch in Constantinople rather than the Pope. The Ruthenians had come closer than any of the other elements of the Greek Orthodox Church to reuniting fully with the Catholics after the Council of Florence in 1439. But the turmoil in the Balkans accompanying the great Turkish sweep northward, which conquered Constantinople in 1453, engulfed Hungary in 1526, and crested at the walls of Vienna in 1529, though it did not quite reach the Ruthenians, largely cut them off from Rome. Through these angry decades, Ruthenian loyalty to the agreements at Florence dimmed until it was extinguished. But now the church, reinvigorated by the Council of Trent and the Jesuits, was increasingly active in Poland and Lithuania through numerous educational missions and especially the writings of the great Polish Jesuit Peter Skarga in favour of religious reunion. Skarga appealed to the Ruthenian Church to join the Catholic Church with their traditional rite in their full million-strong body rather than by individual conversions to the Latin Rite. The Turks had viewed the Patriarch of Constantinople as much as the city itself as a prize of war. They made and unmade patriarchs at will. Since the former Byzantine emperors used to do exactly the same thing, the Eastern Church had never developed a strong doctrine of patriarchal independence, so it accepted control by the ruling power even when it was Muslim. Within a few years after the Turkish conquest, the patriarchs had become mostly pathetic puppets. The Eastern Orthodox Church, still theoretically under them, united under them, sank deeper and deeper into corruption, apathy, and chaos. When, in 1572, a more active and determined patriarch, Jeremias II, tried to exert his authority, the Turks first removed and imprisoned him, then reinstated him, then removed him again, then reinstated him for a second time. In 1589, Jeremias II elevated the Archbishop of Moscow to the status of patriarch, though still insisting that he had the ultimate primacy. But when invited by many Russians and Ruthenians to leave Constantinople and live with them in freedom and a common faith, he refused. The result was that his series of removals stood as a warning that Muslims now exercised ultimate authority over the Eastern Church. And fed the pretensions of the Russians, who held that now only their own patriarch had religious authority over them. This created a real possibility that Russia, hereditary enemy of Poland and Lithuania, might impose its religious authority on the Ruthenians, who made up a substantial part of the population of Poland and Lithuania. Therefore, in June of 1594, the Orthodox Ruthenian Bishop of Lutsk, Cyril Telecki, took the initiative in obtaining the signatures of all but one of the Ruthenian bishops on a statement supporting reunion with Rome and a petition asking for endorsements of the reunion by King Sigismund and protection from any reprisals that might be attempted by leading Eastern Orthodox noblemen in the Polish Commonwealth. Prince Konstantin Ostrogski of Kiev, who was adamantly opposed to the proposed union and reputed to have strong leanings toward Calvinism, a report on Turecki's initiative was passed on enthusiastically to Pope Clement VIII, who had spent some time in Poland himself by his nuncio in Poland, Malaspina, and received by the Pope with equal enthusiasm. At the beginning of December, Bishop Turecki, accompanied by Bishop Adam Potier of Brest-Litovsk, significantly a convert from Calvinism, met with Bernard Majachowski, the Latin Bishop of Lutsk, at the latter's home in Tuchkin. There, Turecki, fluent in both Latin and Ruthenian, drafted a new and expanded declaration on reunion that superseded all earlier ones and was immediately accepted by his companions. Drafts in Ruthenian, Polish, and Latin were prepared. It set forth as the chief reasons for the union the penetration of Protestant sects, even Unitarians, into Poland and Lithuania, and the need to combat their influence and the inability of the Ruthenian Church to trust a patriarch under infidel control. The declaration accepted papal primacy, not only dutifully but enthusiastically, stating the desire of the signatories henceforth to worship God with our dearest brethren, the Romans, remaining under the same visible pastor of God's church, to whom such preeminence has always been done, always been due. By February 1595, Telecki and Potier obtained and sent on to Rome signatures of the statement by Archbishop Rahosa of Kiev and Bishops Gregory of Polotsk and Vitebsk, Zbiryuski of Chelm and Pelzhivsky of Pinsk and Turov, together with his auxiliary Jonas Hohol. King Sigismund III had written to Bishop Potier, congratulating him on his commitment to church reunion with the Ruthenians. The opposition surfaced in March 1595 with a letter from Prince Konstantin Ostrogski of Kiev to Bishop Turecki, condemning his plans for reunion with Rome and all the Ruthenian bishops for supporting it. The somewhat timid and hesitant Archbishop Rahosa of Kiev, the primate of the Ruthenians, in response to a second request made by Bishops Turecki and Potier, made public in May his support for the Turchin Declaration for Reunion. On June 22, he met with Telecki and Potier at Brest-Litovsk, and together they drew up a letter to Pope Clement VIII, stating that in view of the capacity of the patriarchs of Constantinople of the Turks, and with the strong agreement of their king, Sigismund III, they wished to adhere to the reunion made at Florence, but later abandoned, provided they could keep their ancestral liturgy. A few days later, Ostrogski persuaded two bishops who had previously supported the reunion, Balaban of Lvov and Kopistenki of Primshny, to withdraw their approval of the reunion and lashed out violent letter to a Protestant member of the powerful Radzivill family, condemning the proposal as treason to their ancestral church and the Pope as the devil himself. He urged a Protestant Orthodox alliance against Rome and boasted that he could bring up 20,000 men to stop it. The Protestants responded by holding a synod at Torun in August for this purpose, but Ostrogski never assembled so much as 1,000 men. On August the 12th, King Sigismund III, rejecting the quest of the Prince Ostrogski refused to call another Orthodox synod on the question and approved the request of the Ruthenian bishops for reunion with the Catholic Church, declaring that once approved by the Pope, they should have all the rights and privileges of the Latin Church. As it became clear how deep and widespread was the support for the reunion, the weather vane bishops Balaban of Lvov and Kopistensky of Pinsk changed sides again, renewing their earlier acceptance of the reunion and defying Prince Ostrogski. Bishops Terlecki and Potsier set out from Krakow to Rome on October the 6th, notwithstanding reports that on an earlier journey, Ostrogski had sent 150 men to kill them. They arrived in Rome safely on November 17 and were given an audience just 2 days later by Pope Clement VIII, who was greatly impressed with them and their willingness, even eagerness, to make so arduous and dangerous a journey on their mission of reunion. On December 23, 1595, in a solemn ceremony before Pope Clement VIII with 33 cardinals, including many diplomats and other officials at Rome, at the Hall of Constantine in the Vatican, Bishops Terlecki and Potsier made a Catholic profession of faith and declared that the other six Ruthenian bishops all joined in it. Their profession of faith did not require the Ruthenians to say the creed with the filioque, but specified that their bishops nevertheless upheld an orthodox understanding of the procession of the Holy Spirit and of purgatory. They pledged full acceptance of the decrees of the Council of Trent, declaring that it was licit to use either unleavened or leavened bread in the Eucharist, which had always been a Catholic teaching. The Pope proclaimed them and all others who would follow their example true Catholics and granted permission for them to continue to celebrate the Eucharist according to their traditional liturgy. Afterward, he invited the two bishops to participate with him in the Christmas Eve Vesper service. Later, he granted to Archbishop Rahoza of Kiev the faculty to consecrate bishops, but required him first to obtain confirmation for his nominees from the Pope. In May of 1596, Sigismund III authorized the holding of a formal synod of the Ruthenian bishops in October to confirm the union and confirmed them all in the possession of their dioceses. Ostrogski and his adherents were making vigorous efforts to have them deposed, generally much easier to do with an Eastern bishop than a Latin one. Sigismund took the precaution of declaring that only bishops, clergy, and interested Ruthenian laymen would be allowed to attend the synod, not foreigners or Protestants. Meletius Pigas, the vehemently anti-Catholic Coptic Patriarch of Alexandria, wrote to Ostrogski urging him to fight on against the union and sent to him Cyril Loukaris, a Greek Orthodox bishop who openly professed Calvinism. Sigismund III in turn designated Prince Nicholas Radzivill, Grand Chancellor Sapieha of Lithuania, and his Grand Treasurer, all strong Catholics, to protect the synod, and made Bishop Majachowski and the Jesuit Father Skarga his personal representatives there. The Ruthenian synod opened at Brest-Litovsk on October 16 at the Cathedral of Bishop Potsier. Prince Ostrogski was there for it, accompanied by Cyril Loukaris and another Greek named Nicephorus, who claimed to have a four-year-old commission from Patriarch Jeremias II of Constantinople, recently deceased, giving him broad powers of authority and supervision over the Ruthenians. In Ostrogski's train were also the two chameleon bishops, Balaban of Lvov and Kopistensky of Przemyśl, who had changed sides again. The archimandrite of the famous monastery of the caves of Kiev and several hundred armed men. No church would have them. They had to meet in the house of a Unitarian in the city. Each side claimed its meeting was the only legitimate synod, one under the authority of the king and the pope, the other under the presumed authority of Nicephorus, representing the late patriarch of Constantinople. Nicephorus drew up a decree of deposition for Archbishop Rahoza of Kiev, who presided at the synod in the cathedral. The king's armed forces prevented it from being delivered in person, so it had to be shouted from outside the closed cathedral door. Naturally, no one inside paid any attention to it whatsoever. On October 19, the fourth day of its session, the Synod issued a Charter of Union which reviewed the original unity of the Church and the history of the Eastern Schism, emphasising the primacy of the Pope and the Council of Florence. All the church bells of the city rang in celebration of the reunion, and a great procession marched through the streets singing Te Deum in Ruthenian, from the cathedral to the Latin Church of St. Mary, where the Blessed Sacrament brought from the Greek Church was placed on the altar. It was a moment well worth of celebration. Never before nor since in modern history have a million people come into the Catholic Church all at once. So I've got about another 5 minutes, so I'm going to go and move a little bit of our focus now from Eastern Europe to the extreme Western side of Europe and take a quick look before we finish for today at the situation in Ireland. In Ireland, the merciless crushing of the explicitly Catholic Desmond Rebellion in Munster had struck so heavy a blow as to paralyse the spirit of resistance to English Protestant rule. Over the whole of Ireland for a decade, and over two generations in Munster. The most Irish part of Ireland was now the north, Ulster and Connaught. The principal family and clan of Ulster, from the earliest remembered or recorded history in Ireland, was the O'Neills, who had supplied many high kings in the days before the coming of the Vikings and then of the English. The principal family and clan of County Donegal in northwest Ulster and northern Connaught was the O'Donnells. Northern Ireland had not yet seen much actual penetration by the English. Though England claimed dominion over it, it was still rural, traditional Ireland, where almost no English was spoken, totally Catholic, including St. Patrick's own See of Armagh, site of the arduous pilgrimage mountain climb up to Croagh-Patrick, and Lough Derg, the lake with its island which hosted, and still hosts, the most rigorous Christian penitential exercise in the world. Sensing the danger presented by the proud tradition, the fierce independence and above all the passionate Catholic loyalty of the O'Neills and O'Donnells, the English government in both London and in Dublin kept a wary eye on them. Hugh O'Neill, who had been brought up among the English and knew how to talk their language, literally and figuratively, already at the time of the Armada, the wealthiest and most powerful Irish lord in Ireland, had used his English connections to gain him that position. But if he were ever to proclaim himself the O'Neill, that is, head of the whole ancient clan, and then act on it, he would be a correspondingly great threat to the English. They thought they had bought him off when Queen Elizabeth in May 1587 made him Earl of Tyrone, authorised to sit on the House of Lords in London, and helped him in expanding his territory. But he was using them, shrewdly and implacably, rather than they using him. No one knows when he first conceived of a free Catholic Ireland, separated completely from the English crown, with him its leader, but the manner of his proceedings before the actual outbreak of war suggests a long-held, carefully developed plan to that end. The O'Donnell, Hugh Dove, had never been a strong leader and was now increasingly enfeebled by age. He waited only for his son, Hugh Roe, 14 years old, to reach full maturity before abdicating in his favour. Despite his extreme youth, flame-haired Hugh Roe O'Donnell, known as Red Hugh, was already famous throughout Northern Ireland for his dashing courage, his golden tongue, his high intelligence, his splendid looks, and above all, for his outspoken, articulate Catholicity and patriotism. He was already betrothed to Hugh O'Neill's daughter, Rose, when the marriage actually took place. The two great tribes of Northern Ireland, often enemies in the past, would now be bound together, creating an even greater threat to England. Consequently, English Lord Deputy John Perrott sent a ship in October 1587 to kidnap young Hugh Roe. Anchoring in Lough Swilly in Donegal and pretending to come from Spain with a cargo of fine wines, its Captain Skinner invited young Hugh Roe aboard with his friends for a drink. When they were sufficiently intoxicated to be unable to offer effective resistance, they were seized without warning, put in chains, and taken to Dublin Castle, where they languished half-starved for 3 whole years. So that is the scene that we've set now for the situation in Ireland. We'll be picking this up again next week. Our time is running towards its conclusion here, so let's close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you all. Have a happy and holy weekend, and we hope to see you at church this coming Sunday.